The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
So we're going to look a little bit into the Trinity, and in particular as regards the mediation of Jesus Christ. For studying this, I'm indebted much to Mark Jones, who's written quite a bit on this, and Vern Poitras, and then also Thomas Goodwin, Christ Set Forth. But let's pray again. Lord, we thank you for today, God, and we come and we would ask that you would be pleased now to open up our hearts to understand better, Lord, our great salvation and our great Savior. We pray, Lord, that you would help me to speak truthfully and to speak clearly concerning your word, God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read start out with an extended quote by Charles Hodge. Salvation of sinners is a matter of grace from beginning to end. On the part of the eternal Father, it was of grace, that is, of unmerited, mysterious, and immeasurable love that he provided a substitute for sinners, and that he spared not his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all. It was a matter of grace, that is, of love to sinners, to the ungodly, to his enemies, that the eternal Son of God became man, assumed the burden of our sins, fulfilled all righteousness, obeying and suffering even unto death, that we might not perish, but have eternal life. It is a matter of grace that the Spirit applies to men the redemption purchased by Christ, that he renews the heart, that he overcomes the opposition of sinners, making them willing in the day of his power, that he bears with all their ingratitude, disobedience, and resistance, and never leaves them until his work is consummated in glory. In all this, the sinner is not treated according to his character and conduct. He has no claim to anyone in the long catalogs of mercies. Everything to him is a matter of unmerited grace. Amen. So I'm going to read three texts that are like big, vision texts, and then springboard from that. But the first one is in Colossians chapter 1. And starting in verse 15. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The first part we just know as Christians, but the one that I think that we overlook is the little word for, that all things are created for him, that the entire cosmos comes into existence for the incarnation of Jesus Christ, right? That's for him, the material world and all that is in it, all that the entire cosmos, think of Carl Sagan if you want, but too bad for him, but the entire cosmos, right, exists for this reason, for the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ, that God might manifest his glory in the incarnation. Thomas Goodwin, even, the principal reason that the Son of God became man was not that sinners might be saved by his meritorious work, though that, of course, was also a reason. Rather, the benefits procured by Christ are all far inferior to the gift of his person unto us. Therefore, God's chief end was not to bring Christ in the world for us, but us for Christ. And God contrived all things that do fall out, and even redemption itself, for the setting forth of Christ's glory more than our salvation. We talk about that, what is God, what is God's, you know, purpose or design or whatever. It's to glorify himself. It's to glorify himself. Now, certainly we are the beneficiaries of this. In God's purpose to glorify himself, he saves sinners. And he saves particular sinners. And he saves sinners into a personal relationship with him. So nothing is just done in the abstract, but it is done primarily and principally for the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, that man, Christ Jesus. So the entire cosmos comes into existence for the person of Jesus Christ, and Christ comes, he tells us, he comes to save sinners. We need a mediator. If God's purpose is to glorify himself in the entirety of the created realm by sending Jesus, then Jesus comes with a purpose, and his purpose is to be the mediator, between the one mediator between God and man. So God is transcendent. He's inaccessible to man. He alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. If man had never sinned, he still stood in need of a mediator. Now, this is John Calvin. We could not ascend to God, rather he must descend to us. And again, without getting into it, theologians do debate sometimes over things like what would have happened if Adam would have obeyed? Would he have merited actually eternal life? And I side with Mark Jones, who said Christ would have still need to come for the beatific vision. The reward would have far exceeded the obedience. If Adam would have simply obeyed, he still would not have merited the vision of God, that Christ still needed to come. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That Christ has ascended again into heaven has everything to do with our present salvation. His ascension at the right hand of God means that the second Adam is now in the presence of God, which means that all those who are united to him now have a right to actually enter into heaven, right? His ascension has to do with all of his offices, with everything that he's done for us. The fact that he's ascended now means that it is available to us. And in no small measure, it's because of his ascension that the descending Holy Spirit comes, who is the one who unites us to Jesus Christ so that we become real partakers and beneficiaries of everything that he has done. So again, in our salvation, it's a work of the triune God. It's a work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the triune God, but it is the work of the one will of God. God is Trinity, which means he has one singular will, right? So it's the will, singular, of the Father and the Son of the Spirit to save people, and it's the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit to save particular people. If you're here and you know Jesus, it's because it's the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Spirit that you would know him. So again, and this is in your notes, when we communicate through language, we speak in different ways, unifically, you know, one voice, one for one correspondence, right? Equivocally, we're saying something, but we're using the same word, we mean something else. And by analogy, we're making a correspondence. There's something that we're saying, it's not exactly the same, but there's something that within of the relationships that we can draw a real correspondence and begin to understand what's being talked about. Our language of God is always analogical. You can't talk of God in a one-for-one correspondence because, oh, well, we're not God, right? Okay, and if we talk equivocally, we're just without understanding at all. If the Bible means something other, completely other, then it's just nonsense. It would mean nothing to us. So when we talk, when the Bible speaks to us and speaks to us about God, there is an analogy set forth. We understand certain things because we really have a true understanding, or at least we have a real understanding about things in the world. And when God says something of himself and he makes a comparative statement, we can understand something. We understand something of fatherhood because we understand the concept of fathers, right? That's not to say that when we talk of God being the Father, it is exactly the same, right? Because it's not. Right? It's not. We understand something of what it is to be the bride of Christ because we understand marriage in some degree, but it's not exactly the same. And again, the marriage thing, I always like to point out, it's not as if God created the world and then looked at and, oh, people are getting married. What a neat illustration, you know? Marriage is a reflection of a reality, of a greater reality. It's marriage that's the shadow. Marriage is just a reflection of something that exists and that is much greater, right? So God, again, is transcendent. Only he knows himself comprehensively. He's the creator. And so in his essence or being, and that's he's incomprehensible, again, unless he were to reveal himself, but he does reveal himself. So in that sense, we say he's immanent with creation. He reveals himself to creation. In different ways, we talk about general or natural revelation in the created order. God's revealed something about himself, right? But in special revelation in Scripture and in the incarnation, he reveals himself in a different way and in a way that's clearer and in a way that he can be known, right? So again, the revelation of God is focused in the person of Jesus Christ. It's focused in the incarnation of the Son. Again, one writer says, if we could have understood God perfectly on our own, there was no reason for Christ to come. The revelation of Christ is ordered to the knowledge of the Trinity. Now, again, this is an interesting statement. Jesus reveals who to us? Yeah. Yeah, so that's what he says. So the Word comes incarnate, right, to reveal to us the Father. He reveals to us that God's revelation is a revelation of the triune God. Right, it's a revelation of who he is. So again, within the Trinity, each member of the Godhead has what we call personal properties. And words change meaning over time, and sometimes when words are used in certain contexts, we will take them and apply our you know, a typical or a normal context to them, and it's a mistake. So when theologians talk about the persons, the three persons of the Trinity, they do not mean, well, there's a person, 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 there's a person. That would be tritheism, right? If we were to understand persons in that way, we're just saying there's three different gods. So when we talk about persons, that's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about individual beings, which is usually what we mean when we say persons, right? So the three persons of the Trinity have something that distinguishes them from each other. And what it is really, in one way, pretty simple, and another way, obviously, far beyond our ability to comprehend. But here are the personal properties. It's the Father who begets, right? He is the only one. He's the Father. It's the Son who is begotten, and it's the Spirit who proceeds. If you want to talk about the persons of the Trinity and what sets them apart, that's what sets them apart. The Son is the one who's begotten. He is always and only the one who is begotten. The Spirit is the one who proceeds. He is always and only the one who proceeds, right? Everything else that you can think of God would be an essential property or attribute, right? So God's will, and that's what I want to focus on, is one will. When we talk about the three persons of the Godhead, we don't mean they have three individual, distinct, separate wills, like you have a will and I have a will. We don't mean that, okay? We mean God has one will. So the Son and the Father and the Spirit share their essential properties of deity, their essential properties of godness. All of them are omnipotent. All of them are omniscient, right? All of them are omnisapient. All of them are everlasting. All of them are whatever you, if you think about it, how can I describe God to someone? They all share in the godness of God because they are all God. The Trinity is, God himself is a Trinity, right? But again, there's one will. There's not three separate wills. The Son's will, in this sense, is what I mean to focus on here without confusing. It's not distinct from the Father's. And it's not distinct from the Spirit's. The outworking of the one will of the triune God in the plan of redemption, the distinctions of persons, and is expressed primarily in what they do, we could say, or how they act. So even though all of them are involved in all aspects of our redemption, it is primarily the Father who decrees and initiates. It's primarily the Father who chooses. Now, we can say we're chosen by and in the Son, right? But primarily, it's the Father. And it's really is a wonderful thing to think about. To think about that your salvation from eternity past is because the Father chooses you, right? And again, these things are, we can understand, they're called mysteries in the sense of like they're not irrational or anything like that. They're just, we cannot comprehend everything because we're finite. We have a limited ability to understand all these things. But in some sense, God never conceived of you, in the way I would put it, and Brian, correct me, never conceived or never looked at you apart from looking through the lens of Jesus Christ, right? Why was your life such that things transpired in such a way that at a certain point in time you came to believe? Well, when people give their testimonies, there's all kinds of things that go on, right? This happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and I was in a car accident, and everyone else died, but I didn't die, right? Or something like that, right? Why is that? Well, it's because the Father's chosen you, and he's chosen you from eternity past, right? So there must be some sense, even when we were enemies, and even when we were not regenerate, even when we had not, by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, there's some sense in which the Father was still looking at you through the lens of Jesus, how I would put it. He never conceived of you, in a sense, apart from that. So turn, if you would, to Isaiah 53. And again, the Bible is just full of them, but this is just one of the more beautiful ones, I guess. And in 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He put him to grief. That it was the Father's will, right? It was the Father's will to crush the Son. That when we talk about the decrees of God, the choosing of God, the election of God, he elected to crush his Son. Right, he chose to crush his Son. It's the Son who accomplishes. It's the Son who, in that sense, does the work. So again, turn to Hebrews chapter 10. So on the one hand, it's the will of the Father to crush him. And in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So on the one hand, the will of God is expressed like this, to save sinners. Well, what does that look like? The Father wills to crush the Son. What is the Son's will is to save sinners too, because it's the one will of God. But what does it look like in the Son? I've come to do your will. It is written of me to do what was written in the scroll of the book, right? So we see it's the one will of God, but in the persons of the Trinity, that one will is acted or expressed, or however we want to put it, in two different ways, two distinct ways. The Father decrees or initiates, and the Son obeys and does. And then it's the Spirit who applies these things to us. So the reference I have there is Ephesians chapter 3. And I'll start in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Why? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So again, we see the will of the Father expressed in the decree, as it were, and the will of the God's plan of redemption expressed in the Son and dwelling, you know, doing the work. And now we see it's the Spirit who applies these things to our hearts. As an aside, because it just is a neat thing to think about. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's Paul's prayer, so obviously it's God's prayer for us. And then I think we often separate this verse, but they're connected. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Now we apply that to all kinds of things in our lives, and rightly so, but the context is this. What is he able to do far more? He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He's able to make known to you the love of Christ, which is unknowable. And it's his will to do that. I've talked to Brian before about attributes of God, and he said one of the ones that theologians don't focus on too much is that God's rich, but that he's rich in mercy, and he's rich in grace. Think about this. There's something that's beyond comprehension, but I want you to know about it, and I'll enable you to know it more and more and more, right? So as we study these things, it's so that we might be built up in the faith and come to a greater knowledge of who Jesus is, and a greater appreciation and a greater assurance of our own salvation. So again, those properties, getting back to the Trinity, that constitute or make each person of the Trinity, again, a distinct person. Everything else is a shared or essential property, and then we see the will of God being outworked in our redemption. So each member of the Trinity is distinct from the other two, yet each member is never in isolation from the other two. They're inseparable. Again, Calvin, extra Calvinistic, or whatever, when Jesus is here on earth, he's also at the same time upholding the whole heavens, right? There's never a time when the Trinity was fractured in that way, right? So God is always God. God is always one. So in John, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then in Romans, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and how is Christ in you? Through the Spirit. Okay? Although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So C.S. Lewis has Wormwood in a script letters talking to the demon that he's mentoring. And he says this, without a Trinitarian model, love cannot find a foothold in God's own nature. The Trinity, and again, just to put a plug, Vern Poitras' book on the Trinity is just wonderful if you want to read something that attempts to look at all of life through the Trinity. His book is a great book. But the Trinity really does explain everything. There is nothing that is the way it is. How can I phrase this? Everything is the way it is because God is triune, right? Everything is the way that it is because God's triune. The God of Islam cannot be a God of love because he's pure, a pure monotheism, pure one, just one. How does love even come to be in that context? It just can't possibly be. Have you ever thought that love couldn't be unless God were triune? That's what C.S. Lewis is saying. Because God is triune, God is love. The scriptures tell us God is love and God is triune. Because God is triune, there is an inner working within the persons of the Trinity such that John can say God is love. And if God were not triune, well, there would be nothing, right? But hypothetically, if you could conceive of a God who were not triune, then you'd have a world where there were no love at all. It just couldn't be. So God is love, and love, again, is an essential attribute of God. The Father is love, the Son is love, the Spirit is love, and there is only one God who loves. But for us, the love of God is made manifest in that the Son comes so that he can send the Spirit. So the Spirit is in your heart crying what? Abba, Father, right? So we get to share in that, and Jesus says we get to share in the same love, in the love that the Father has for the Son. We become partakers in some real, real sense of the love of God in our lives. So the basis of love, again, is grounded in the nature of God. And the Father giving of Christ to us is the manifestation of God's love, we could say. The Son's giving of the Spirit to us is the communication of God's love. And the Spirit's uniting us to the Father and Son is the heartfelt experience of God's love. So, why did the Son become mediator? And I got this from Mark Jones, but I think he got it from Thomas Goodwin, so... The most basic reason has reference to the doctrine of the Trinity. Because the mediator must be God, redemption requires that one of the three persons becomes the mediator, and thus the God-man with two wills. The Son of God is, by virtue of his title, more appropriately the Son of Man and the Son of Woman. In other words, it was not fit that in the Trinity there should be two persons who both bear the title of Son, which would have been the case had the Father or the Spirit become incarnate. Turretin argues that the Holy Spirit, for example, could not be sent to be the mediator because there would have been two sons, the second person by eternal generation and the third by incarnation. So Jesus is mediator because of who he is, or the Word of God becomes our mediator in the person of Jesus Christ, because of who he is in his position in the Trinity. He is the eternal Son, and what we inherit is adoption. What we inherit all things by becoming sons of God in him. And it's called the order of subsistence. Subsistence is just the basic thing, and again, and when we're talking about the Trinity, and you talk about subsistence, you just mean the three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it's the order subsistence that's decisive in understanding why Christ is the mediator. The order between the third persons is maintained in the Son becoming mediator, since both the Son and the Holy Spirit, being from the Father and subsisting, are not to send the Father as a person. It would have been wrong for the Son. It would have been a fracturing of the Trinity for the Son to send the Father. Why? Because the Son, by his nature of being the Son, is the one who comes from the Father, right? It couldn't be any other way because of who God is. Again, Turretin, he who is between the Father and the Holy Spirit should be mediator between God and men. So for the Reformed, the Reformed have always understood this, the Son to be the mediator based on his order and subsistence and who he is, the second person of the Trinity. So the Son, he's fitted to be the mediator. And again, Thomas Goodwin, the main end of his being mediator is the adoption of his people into the family of God. It's because the Son is the Son that he becomes the mediator, because it's the Father's will that you would become his child. You see, again, the working out of the one will of God is this: God the Father chooses you to be his child. And because he does that, the Son must be the mediator, because it's in the Son that we receive the same benefit, because we're united to him and we receive adoption. We become sons of God in him. So again, the offices of mediator, namely priest, prophet, and king, necessitated that the Son of God take on the work of mediation. Regarding the office of priest, it is the birthright of the eldest son in the family to be priest. Therefore, to prove that he was priest, the author cites Psalm 2, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As an intercessory priest, the Son is uniquely able to approach the Father, which is a function grounded both in his ontology and in the economy, both in who he is and the way God has worked these things out. As a prophet, the Son is especially fit to be the mediator because he is the Word and the wisdom of the Father. As king, there is none so fit as the heir, none so fit to have all judgment and the kingdom committed to him as God's Son. And the office that we call, you know, we always talk about Christ, prophet, priest, and king. It's because he is, in fact, the Son, right? He's the second person of the Trinity. And because it's God's will that we would have a priest who could intercede, that we would have a prophet who could communicate and, you know, tell us things of God, that we would have a king who would reign in righteousness. Because the Father's will is that, it's the Son's will to become all those things for us, and it's the Spirit's will then to apply all those things to us. So Christ intercedes, and this part of his mediation is big, but part of his mediation is interceding. So actually, let me back up just a little bit here. God cannot commune with man except by some form of voluntary condescension, such as a divine stooping in the incarnation. And then it's not only voluntary, but it's the most glorious possibility, because through Christ we are brought to God. That again, things of God are just beyond our thing, but the moment, and it, you know, God's not in time, he doesn't think in a linear fashion, but the moment that God thought to save you, it was no longer just a thought. Now it was a reality, right? It was a reality in his, however God thinks, and it was to become a reality in our experience. So Christ, again, one writer saying, Christ the mediator, after all, if Jesus were in all things only a man, and again, this is why Christ is the mediator, he would be an infinite distance from God, just as we are in the same way. If Jesus were in all things only God, he would be at an infinite distance from us. As mediator, however, he bridges the gap between the infinite God and finite man. All that belongs to God, Jesus possesses. And all that makes someone truly human, Jesus possesses. That's who our Savior is. He's the one who possesses everything that belongs to God, and that he's the one who truly is like us, so that he can bring us into a real relationship with the Father. So again, mediation's big, but one aspect is his intercession, and thinking of it in terms of who he is in the Trinity. Christ intercedes for us in the greatness of his person, in his favored position as God's own Son. That for you who believe, Christ has ascended. His intercession has to do with his ascension, his bodily ascension at the right hand of God. But it also has to do with who he is eternally, which is the Son. So his intercession for you has to do with who he is. He's the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who has the right. Again, to think about it, you know, Jesus enters into heaven embodied, having merited the right to be an embodied presence, right, at the right hand of God. That's the glory of the ascension. The Word of God in his deity never left. He was always there, right? And the Word of God in the person, in the incarnation, it's the God-man who ascends, which means that all the children of Abraham then, who are also embodied creatures, can then also have a right to be in the very presence of God. Right? So his intercession for you has to do with his who he is and in his favored position. And again, the writer of Hebrews, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Additionally, Christ's intercession for us is effective because of the greatness of the one who he intercedes with. He intercedes with the Father. The greatness of his position and the greatness of the one who he's interceding with. And it's the Father's will that he would intercede with you. There is never a time when Christ is interceding for you that it is not always exactly the will of the Father that he would be interceding for you. Right? So the Father is never looking on you in some sense in which the Son then has to come and say, oh, I know, but, you know, they're with me, you know. You know, it's the Father's will that he would be at the right hand of God interceding for you. It's a perpetual, it's a never-ending intercession. The very fact of his position means that you are continually interceded for. There's never a moment when Christ is not interceding for you, which means there's never a moment when it is not the Father's will that he would be interceding for you. Fear not, little flock. It's whose good pleasure to give you the kingdom? The Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oftentimes when we lack assurance, when we struggle, we can grasp somehow that Jesus loves me, I know, but I think maybe the Father's angry with me, right? You know, in a way. But it's the Father. Fear not. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Because salvation is of the one will of the triune God. Right? So, again, thinking of the Father, and one of my favorite verses is in Jeremiah, all Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth with your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. The one whom the Son intercedes with is the one for whom nothing is too difficult. And he intercedes for you, and it becomes a reality in our life because he's given us his Holy Spirit, right? So again, Goodwin, our favor with God is secured by the greatness of Christ with God as his obedient and beloved Son and the graciousness of God to Christ. So because God is triune, he can be gracious to the Son. Again, this is a mystery, right? Can you be gracious to yourself? I guess in a psychotherapeutic world that we live in, people can somehow conceive of that, but it's weirdness, okay? But God can really be gracious, because he can be gracious to the Son, because he's triune. And because he can be gracious in that way, he can be gracious to you. So again, Christ intercedes with the Father, has one in complete and perfect unity and will with him, which means that the Son always asks that which the Father is pleased to give, and the Father likewise is always well pleased to give whatsoever the Son desires. The Father loves the Son as he loves himself. He can deny him nothing. So Christ the Son also intercedes with the Father as the one who is his equal. Because God is triune, the one interceding with the Father, as he's interceding, right, which seems to imply like the one, you know, is giving something to the other, right? But at the same time, he's equal. right? So as one who is equal, Christ, although the Son, is at the same time very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So if the Father were to deny the Son anything, he would cease to be one with him, in effect denying himself, which for God is impossible. Jesus intercedes not only as the beloved Son, but as the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. God can be well pleased and not be an egotist, I guess is the way I want to put it. You know, he can be well pleased with the Son, and therefore his intercession is based on the one who's not only his equal, but the one who he's actually truly pleased. So again, what I want to emphasize is this is the will of the one God manifested in different ways to you. God the Father is well pleased to answer the Son concerning you. It really isn't simply, or it isn't anything like a grudging. He's interceding for Jeremy. Bummer. I've committed myself to, yeah, I'll have to give you everything you ask because I love you, so I'll answer your prayer for Jeremy, right? You know, but man. He's well pleased. Within the working of the triune God, it's his pleasure. It's his pleasure to answer the Son, but then we understand the pleasure of the Son is to do the will of the Father, and he's not asking anything other than that which the Father actually wants him to ask, which means when he intercedes for Jeremy, he's interceding for Jeremy because he wants to intercede for Jeremy, and he's interceding because the Father wants to intercede because there's one will with the Father. It's just the act or the way it's manifested is different, but the will, the one will is the same. It's the Father's will that you would be interceded for. By the one he's pleased with, by the one who's his equal, by the one whom he cannot deny. And then in the work of the Spirit, these things become really, truly ours. Right? They become ours experientially. So Jesus is the obedient Son, and again, his obedience actually merits everything. It's grace to us. He worked for it. But he did exactly what the Father desired, and therefore, he finds great favor with God. Again, one writer, Christ interceding to the Father on behalf of sinners says, all that he can ask for them, this is Thomas Goodwin. He's just so good. No pun intended. Okay, all he can ask for them is less, yes, far less than the service which he has done to God comes out to. Our lives and pardon and salvation, these are not enough. They are too small a requital. I hope you're getting that. Jesus merited your salvation, and what Goodwin is saying, and that's too small of a price. So God, what he's saying is, of course God will give him that because he earned so much more than that, right? That what he earned so far, what he merits so far exceeds the salvation of sinners. It's almost, in a sense, what he's saying is almost like, of course I'll give you that. Is that all you're asking for? You know, of course I'll give you that. Now, for us, it's everything, right? For us, it's everything. But if we were strictly a financial transaction, well, if I could put it this way, the Father's just simply not paid him back yet. I mean, he just hasn't given him what he gave. This is, again, just an amazing concept to think about. But how secure is your salvation? It's secure on what the merit of Jesus Christ, which can never actually really truly be paid back, right? So your salvation, the will of the Father was to entrust your salvation to one who would give his life to him, and in return, right, the Father gives to Christ his bride, but even his bride is too small of a payment. So Through his obedience, he becomes perfect in the sense of a perfect Savior. And being made perfect, Jesus becomes a source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Christ's sacrifice is all sufficient, satisfying all requirements because he's God. And his intercession is completely effectual because he's the obedient Son. Jesus' sonship is perpetual, such that his intercession for us as God's Son is on the basis of what he is right now. There is never a time when Christ is not interceding for us, because there is never a time when he is apart from the Father. The fact that Christ has ascended bodily to the right hand of God means that the new man, the new Adam, has the right to be at God's right hand. And that means that all those who are united to the new man have a right to be with God. Indeed, they have been given the right to be named children of God. So, Jesus at a point in time did intercede for himself, but it went like this: "Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." But now, having been answered and having ascended to the Father's right hand, he has no needs. He has no need to ask for anything for himself. Therefore, all his privileges of place, all his favor with God, are used by him in the intercession of sinners, in the intercession of his people. That this is the will of God, this is the will of the triune God, that you would be brought into a living relationship with him based on his own inner working, right? So that you would become the children of God. This is the will of the Father, this is the will of the Son, and this is the will of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. We come and we ask, God, that you would be pleased to open up our ears to all that you have to say to us today. We pray, Lord, for the coming service. We ask, God, that you would build up your people. And we pray too, Lord, that you would bring in people who do not know you, and that today would be the day of salvation. And we give you thanks for everything, Lord, but especially we give you thanks for Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.